Let's turn our Bibles to Isaiah 40. It's a great chapter, Isaiah 40 is. And I thought we would look at verses 1 to 11, but after studying, I guess we're going to verses 1 to 5, seeing the need that we need to pause and look at what Isaiah here is speaking to Israel. And as the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, what Isaiah is saying to the church as well. Let's read. Comfort. Comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Go up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald the good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up. Fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, unmarked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighted the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? What man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult? And who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compared with him? An idol? A craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts forth silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth, when he blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him? Says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youth shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Amen. May the Lord bless these words for us this morning, and may we see him clearly. Let me set the stage of where we are in Isaiah 40, this great chapter. The prophecy of Isaiah is one of the greatest prophecies in the Word of God. Isaiah, in our Bibles, he is the first of the major prophets. And they are not major and minor, because the major prophets are much greater than the minor prophets, but the major prophets, their length of writings is bigger than the minor prophets. Isaiah wrote his prophecy before the exile to Babylon, and he prophesied the exile. He prophesied that the people of God, they are going into exile, and he did that around 740 to 700 BC, possibly until 680s. As we know from the Old Testament, that names means things, and Isaiah's name means the Lord save, and that's the central emphasis of the prophet's message. The book can simply be divided to two sections. Chapters 1 to 31 is the first section, and chapters 40 to 66 is the second section. Chapters 1 to 39 is full of the judgment, woes, and condemnation of the Lord, but not without hope. So in chapter 1 to 39, there are a lot of judgment, a lot of woes, a lot of condemnation on the nations, but it comes with future hope for them that they will be back, that they will be returned, that the Lord will return them to the land, and much, much, much hope in the second book, 40 to 66, about the Messiah. We see that in the first half of Isaiah, chapters 1 to 39, chapters 1 to 12, it is judgment upon the nation of Israel. So Isaiah is looking specifically at the nation and pronouncing by the Lord the judgment of God on them. Then chapters 13 to 23, we see judgment on the surrounding nations. You see nations like Egypt, like Philistia, like Syria. All these nations are judged as well. And then we see in chapters 24 the judgment on the whole earth. It has been rightly said, as I heard this by Ray Ortland, it has been rightly said that Isaiah 40 is Romans 8, the Old Testament. Romans 8, according to John Piper, the greatest chapter in the whole Bible. We're going to go to Romans 8 later on. But I would add to that that this, even the structure of the book of Romans is similar to that of Isaiah. Meaning by that, that look at Romans. Look at how Romans 1 starts and opens. He's opening by the case against the whole world, the whole earth. The judgment of God, the wrath of God is upon every creature, upon every man because of their sins. Romans 2, he starts speaking about how the judgment is on the Jews and on the Gentiles. Chapter 3, he's speaking about how now we find that there is Christ Jesus and his work as a mediator and as he works his atonement. Chapter 4, how we see the blessedness of the forgiveness upon David. And we see the example of Abraham and his faith, that Abraham, by faith, he has been justified. Chapter 5, all these benefits of justification. Chapter 6, since all these benefits of justification we have and we are forgiven, should we continue on sinning? And Paul says emphatically, absolutely not. Chapter 7, this struggle between the flesh and the spirit in the life of a believer. And then chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation in those who are in Christ Jesus. And I think that's almost the same of what Isaiah did. Condemnation, woes for 39 chapters. And then chapter 40 breaks with comfort. And we want, by the help of God, to see how does that work. Before we get into Isaiah 40. So the book of Isaiah is one of the most frequently quoted Old Testament books in the New Testament. And it is full of messianic prophecies. And that's why most theologians call it the fifth gospel. Full of Messiah, full of messianic promises and hope. Now, let's start Isaiah 40. Praying that the Lord will give us food for our souls. The title of this message, it's coming very late, but it is the fountain of comfort the believers have in Christ and his forgiveness as they live in this weary world. The fountain of comfort that believers have in Christ and his forgiveness as they live in this weary world. Let's begin with verse 1. Comfort. Comfort. Repetitive comforts. That for 39 chapters, he pronounced woes and judgments on all the nations and even in himself in chapter 6. When he saw the glory of the Lord, woe is me. And now he opened this section with comfort. How must that have been to the people as the Babylonians were so close to invade them and take them into exile? So here's the people. They're having probably the worst of their times. Rebellious people. And the Lord promised them. And he's faithful not just to accomplish his good promises, but even his threats. And he said, you're going into exile. But then, chapter 40 starts with comfort. How does that work? How does that work that, wait a second, we're going to exiles and the Lord is sending a message of comfort to us? I thought comfort is just sit at ease, to be at peace, to just enjoy your best life now. That shows that the message of comfort is not tied to their nice and easy circumstances, but to some much greater something much greater than that. Isn't that the same thing with a Christian? Does the Lord comfort us by making us sit at ease? Just have your best life now and just sit down and have a nice time. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians 1 to try to see how does this message of comfort fits with the rest of the Bible. 2 Corinthians 1, the Apostle Paul is writing to the Corinthians. In verse 3, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort." That's pretty amazing. Verse 4, "Who comforts us in all our affliction." You see? He comforts us, not despite, not away from our affliction, but in it. In all our affliction, He comforts us. "So that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." In other words, the comfort that God comforted us with, it is to make us and help us and transform us in a way so that we can comfort others. And in which afflictions that they can go through? In any affliction. "For as we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too." Abundant suffering, abundant comfort. Same thing that the people, and most of it is the remnant, those people that the Lord God Almighty said, there are remnant. There are remnant that they are going to come back. Abundant suffering, abundant comfort. In the God of comfort and in Christ Jesus. Go down to verse 8. "For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despair of life itself." In other words, the Apostle Paul wasn't sitting down and he felt like, I might as well write to those Corinthians and let them know about the comforts of God. They experienced so much suffering, so much affliction to the point that they despaired life itself. "Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." So we told ourselves, we're dead. We're dead. So that we wouldn't rely on ourselves, so that we can find comfort in ourselves, but so that we can rely on Him who raises the dead. How amazing is that? But listen to verse 10. "He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and He will deliver us. On Him we have set our hope that He will deliver us again." He delivered us in the past, and He will deliver us now, and we are assured that He will deliver us in the future. That's the assurance that we have in the comfort of God as believers. That as He delivered us before and He will deliver us now, there is no way He will leave us by ourselves so that any peril will prevail against us. And that's not in a way that, oh, all your problems will go away. No. But how does God sometimes deliver us and will deliver us even by death? And that's why Paul could say that death for him is gain. That God He had to believe that God sometimes will deliver him by taking him away, and death would be gain. And that would be the last deliverance. How does that perfectly fit with the message of Isaiah? To these people going into exile, to tell them, hey, there is a comfort in God because He is the God of all comfort. But then, might some ask, isn't the message of comfort came kind of late in Isaiah's prophecy? Why didn't he preach comfort in chapter 1 of his prophecy? Now, most of you that read Isaiah already knows that in chapter 1, the case brought against them the displeasure of the Lord against their vain worship. Utter displeasure of the Lord against their vain worship. Why doesn't the message start with, good morning, Israel. You have comfort in God. Because the true comfort of God to His people does not come before His people know their sins. In other words, does the gospel start with comfort? Any gospel that starts with comfort is a false gospel. The gospel starts with, hey, God loves you and He has a wonderful plan for your life. Well, you might as well tell me who God is. And if God is holy, He hates my sin. He can't look at it. His wrath is on that sin and on sinners themselves. So comfort and the gospel does not start with comfort. And Isaiah didn't start with comfort because the people has to know their sin and how does it offend God and His holiness. Otherwise, any comfort declared and preached without preaching about the sin of the people is a false comfort and a false hope. And we know that this kind of comfort and peace has been declared to the people and the prophets by false prophets. In the prophet's time, by false prophets. That twice in Jeremiah, he declared how false prophets declared false peace to the people. Jeremiah 6:14 and 8:11, it reads, both of them are the same. They have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, when there's no peace. But the true prophet of the Lord, the true preacher of God, the true church of God is preaching comfort after preaching total depravity, after preaching utter corruption. That humanity is corrupted. You cannot do anything to comfort yourself or to comfort others. You cannot find comfort in anything else but in the God of all comfort and in Christ Jesus, the one who brought comfort by the sacrifice of Himself. You see this word that the false prophet healed the wound of my people lightly? Remember this word, lightly. Meaning, hey, no, there's no exile. There's nothing. Jeremiah? No, Jeremiah, he doesn't know what he's talking about. And that happened in the time of Jeremiah. And Jeremiah kept declaring, 70 years of exile. No, only 2 years. 70 years of exile. They have healed the wound of the Lord's people lightly, saying, peace, peace, when there's no peace. Twice in Isaiah, he declared that the wicked had no peace. Isaiah 48:22 and 57:21. No matter what, the wicked can look for peace. They will not find peace in themselves nor in anywhere else. The wicked can have no comfort and peace apart from faith in Christ no matter how much ease and comfort he lives in. Listen to Isaiah 57:20. But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up mire and dirt. Isaiah 57:20. Raging, tossing sea, cannot be quiet, its waters toss up mire and dirt. Isn't that a vivid image of how the wicked works? How does the wicked commit wickedness? Brothers and sisters, again, the gospel message is the true message of comfort, hope, and peace. And it's a complete message where the two faces of the coin are there. One coin speaks of the utter corruption of man, and the other face speaks of the comfort that we have in the forgiveness of sins that Christ accomplished. As Sproul said, the gospel is only good news when we understand the bad news. How can the gospel be a good news if we do not understand the bad news? It cannot be the gospel. But again, back to verse 1. After the repetitive comfort, he says, my people. We see here the exclusiveness of that comfort, that it is only for the people of God. It's not for the whole earth, but it's only for all those who come to Christ in faith and repentance. He will give them true comfort and rest. And not just that, but my people. They are the people of God. And we know from the prophets how they rejoiced to be his people. And now we know that in the New Testament, we are his people of Jews and Gentiles that believed by faith in Christ Jesus. That once, especially us Gentiles, we had no God. We had no promises. We had no comforts. Now, we are his people. Do we treasure that? Do we treasure that over all else, we are the people of God? We are the people that God delights to pour out his comforts and his peace upon us. Verse 2. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. What does he mean by tenderly? Let some think that he is trying to say, speak nicely. Or, don't judge. Mind your own business. Well, the prophet's call is to declare the word of God, and that's his business. He shouldn't mind his own business in the way that Isaiah, don't stop saying what you're saying. But that's not what he meant by tenderly. And it cannot work in Isaiah that tenderly means just say the nice stuff. Don't keep telling the people of their sins. Because he already spent 39 chapters telling them about their sins and the woes and the condemnation of God on these sins. And in a way, in the book of Isaiah, tenderly is different from smoothly. If you would want, turn to Isaiah 30, verse 9. Isaiah 30, verse 9. This is the difference between the false prophet and the true prophet of God. Isaiah 30, verse 9 says, for they are rebellious people, lying children, children unwilling to hear the instruction of the Lord, who say to the seers, do not see, and to the prophets, Do not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us smooth things. Prophesy illusions. Leave the way. Turn aside from the path. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. That's a false prophet. That's not Isaiah's call. And Isaiah's call is not to speak smoothly to Jerusalem, but speak tenderly to Jerusalem. This is the characteristic of every false preacher, every false prophet, every false apostle, to speak smoothly. And not just that, we know from 2 Timothy that at the end of times, people will gather to themselves some preachers, some teachers, that to tell them what they want, to speak smoothly to them. But our call, not just the preachers, not just the apostles, not just the prophets, but the call of the church of God is to speak tenderly. The true prophets of God speaks boldly the truth of God and speaks tenderly the true comfort of God. That's what Isaiah means by speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned. Iniquity is pardoned? How can that happen? We see in Isaiah 53 that someone else, namely the true servant of the Lord, the true Israel, the Messiah Jesus Christ, our Lord, will do so by his once and for all perfect sacrifice. He is not just telling them about their sin and just leaving them alone, which is false as well. But he is telling them how the iniquity is pardoned. Isaiah 53:4-5. He says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. That's the true peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. And that's why this is a good news to Jerusalem, that Messiah is coming. And in the coming of the Messiah, your iniquity is pardoned. It's not going to be a pardon because you're going to do some things, because you're going to work for it, because you're going to do some good things so that bad things will go away. It's going to be going away because somebody else will carry it on himself. Somebody else will pay for it. And then he says that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Listen to what Matthew Poole said. Not twice as much as her sins deserved, for she herself confessed the contrary. See Ezra 9:13 and Lamentation 3:22. But abundantly enough to answer God's design in this chastisement, which was to humble and reform them and to warn others by their examples. And as we see continuity and discontinuity between the church and Israel, the church is not Israel and Israel is not the church. And as our pastor reminds us always that the church was in Israel, we see also that in the church's case, we did not receive double for all our sins. We received double of mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, how does that work? Now, where is justice in this? The Lord Jesus Christ took all the justice. And the wrath of God on himself, on our behalf, so that we can go free. So that we don't have now to pay for our sins because he once and for all paid for it. And then verse 3, he says, a voice cries. This is Isaiah's prophetic voice as he's preparing the way of the Lord for the people of God. And this is fulfilled in John the Baptist as a forerunner of Christ. And that's why I'm tying the comfort to the coming of the Messiah. You would wonder, where's the Messiah on this passage that we are talking about? The Messiah is there because the forerunner of the Messiah, John the Baptist, is there. So he's saying, in a way, Israel, Messiah's coming. And there will come someone, not just it's fulfilled in John the Baptist, but the whole prophetic line is as if they are voice crying in the wilderness to the people. But then John came. And this verse is cited in all of the four Gospels about John the Baptist. Matthew 3:3, Mark 1:3, Luke 3:4, and John 1:23. Then when John has been asked, who are you? Are you the prophet? No. Are you the Messiah? No. Then who are you? Why are you doing what you're doing? Because I'm a voice of one who is crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert highway for our God. You will see this picture of wilderness, desert, valley, mountain, and hill, ground, level, all these places. The Lord, the Messiah is coming. He is coming to all these places. And he will make it level. Again, that does not mean that all problems will go away. More problems you will have when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But he is saying, because there is this comfort of God, you can live in the wilderness. And you can hear the word of the Lord saying, comfort, comfort to you. We can live in this world with the comfort of God. And then John the Baptist is crying out to the people. He went to the wilderness. John the Baptist himself, he went to the wilderness and he started his ministry calling out to the people for repentance and faith, preaching to them again that the Messiah is coming. And he will not just baptize, but baptize them with water. But he will baptize them with the Holy Spirit and fire. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. I believe that's the Lord Jesus Christ. He himself is the glory of the Lord. We have seen the glory, John said in John 1. We have seen the glory of one who is full of truth and grace. They have seen the glory, and we see it now by faith, and we see it now by faith in the Word of God. And all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. How do we know that this is true? Because God says so. Because God says, I will comfort my people. Now I want to look at this basis of true comfort that Isaiah and John the Baptist are preaching and proclaiming. Does Isaiah somewhere else speak about this forgiveness of sins? That God will forgive the sins of his people? And we find this in at least two places in Isaiah. Isaiah 43, 22, 25, and Isaiah 44, 21, 23. So let's go to Isaiah 43, 22. He says, yet you did not call upon me, O Jacob. But you have been weary of me, O Israel. You have not brought me your sheep for burnt offering or honored me with your sacrifices. I have not burdened you with offerings or wearied you with frankincense. You have not bought me sweet cane with money or satisfied me with the fat of your sacrifices. But you have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. And I will not remember your sins. Verses 22 to 24, he's speaking about all these things they didn't do, they didn't do, they didn't do. And then verses 25, and despite of everything that they didn't do, he says that he will blot their transgressions for his own sake, and he will not remember their sins. In other words, forgiveness is not depending on what we would do to wipe off our sins. There's no other religion have the same message. There's no other religion have the same message. For instance, Islam believes that you would do bad, you need to do good, put him on the scale, weight him, see which one is going to like win. But there is no such a thing as forgiveness of sins depending on the sacrifice that Christ offered so that forgiveness would be real and forgiveness would be treasured by the people that has been forgiven. Isaiah 44, 21 says, remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I formed you, and you are my servant. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by my name, by me. I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. You see that? The blotting of the transgression of the people of God by him, because he redeems them. And there is no other redemption but in Christ. But then how about John the Baptist? Does John the Baptist's message was about the forgiveness of sins? Turn, if you want, to Luke 3, verse 3. Where he said, and he went into all region around the Jordan, that's John the Baptist, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Not just that, but John 1:29, how John the Baptist saw that Christ is the Lamb that will take out the sin of the world. When he saw him and he said, behold, the Lamb of God who will take away the sins of the world. Does the mission of Christ himself has in it the forgiveness of sins? And the answer is very simple. Absolutely yes. Because even his name is Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. So Christ, first and foremost, he is a savior, came to forgive the sins of his people. And Isaiah prophesied that the Messiah will do so. Isaiah 61:1, which is quoted in Luke 4:18 and 19. And in Christ's life here on earth, there were nothing sweeter for those that Christ forgave. And there were nothing that brought the rage of the Pharisees than the forgiveness of sins. Because they realized that only God can forgive sins, and Christ was declaring by this very act that he is God. And we can turn, if you want, to Luke 5:17, And we can see that in Christ's mission, he forgave the sins of the people. The Pharisees, they didn't like it. Luke 5:17, the story of the paralytic. In one of those days, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with him to heal. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed, a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus, but finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said, man, your sins are forgiven you. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? When Jesus received their thought, he answered them, why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven? To say your sins are forgiven you, or say, rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home. And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home, glorifying God. And amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, we have seen extraordinary things today. I hope that's us today, that amazement would seize us. You know, we might be, we heard this zillion times before. We knew that, oh yeah, our sins have been forgiven. But does it amaze us? Does this message of forgiveness, does the gospel amaze us day after day after day after day? How about the apostles? Does the apostles preached the gospel of the forgiveness of sins in the center of their messages? And we see that in Acts 2:38. I'll read it. If you want to go there, you can. If not, you can listen. Acts 2:38, Peter said, and Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Acts 5:31. The apostles preaching, God exalted him at his right hand, that's Christ Jesus, as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Acts 10:43. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him, that is Christ Jesus, receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Acts 13:38. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And lastly, Acts 26:18. This reading reads 17 and 18. Delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you, that's Paul, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. How about the Apostle Paul? Does the Apostle Paul say and hammer the same truth that the other apostles and the prophets and Christ preached? And then let's look at Romans 8. Romans 8, the greatest chapter of the Bible. What a chapter this is. Well, where Paul says in verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, or as a sin sacrifice, he condemned sin and the flesh. That's what Christ accomplished. And the law was weakened by our flesh to do so. The law shows us how ugly our sin is. The law shows us how we came short of the glory of God, how we didn't obey God as we perfectly should. But then Christ Jesus lived a perfect life, died a perfect death for the sins of his people. And then you can look later on Ephesians 1:7 and Colossians 1:14, where Paul is speaking about at the heart of salvation there is the forgiveness of sins. How about the Lord's Supper? Why do we do the Lord's Supper? The Lord's Supper that, God's willing, we are going to celebrate next week. Does it have anything to do with this? According to Matthew 26:28, yes, it does. So Matthew 26. For this is my blood, that's the Lord instituted the Lord's Supper. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. In other words, we look at the drama of the gospel and the Lord's Supper. We see Christ. And we see Christ crucified. Not as a sacrifice. We don't again crucify the Lord again, and we do the sacrifice of the Lord's Supper like Eastern Orthodoxy and Roman Catholicism. But we partake because we are forgiven. And because we are forgiven, we say, I partake in faith. I believe that the Lord Jesus Christ died for my sins, and I'm treasuring this. And we do not partake because, or to be forgiven, as Roman Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy say. I want to look at some marks of having found forgiveness by J.C. Ryle. I've been reading Forgiveness by J.C. Ryle. It has been very helpful and fit the sermon this morning. So I want to look at, and J.C. Ryle give 5 marks of the soul that is found forgiven, that I want us to consider and look at. That's what J.C. Ryle says. Number 1, forgiven souls hate sin. And he said, if you and sin are friends, you and God are not yet reconciled. You are not meet for heaven. For one main part of heaven's excellence is the absence of all sins. Do you hate sin? Do we grow day by day to hate sin? Otherwise, how can we say that we're reconciled if we don't hate sin, if we enjoy sin? Number 2, forgiven souls love Christ. This is that one thing they can say, those forgiven souls. If they dare say nothing else, they do love Christ, his person, his offices, his work, his name, his cross, his blood, his words, his example, his day, his ordinances. All are precious to forgiven souls. The ministry which exalts him most is that which they enjoy most. The books which are most full of him are most pleasant to their minds. The people on earth they feel most drawn to are those in whom they see something of Christ. His name is as ointment poured forth and comes with a peculiar sweetness to their ears. Song of Solomon 1:3. They would tell you they cannot help feeling as they do. He is their Redeemer, their Shepherd, their Physician, their King, their strong Deliverer, their gracious Guide, their Hope, their Joy, their All. Were it not for Him, they would be of all men most miserable. They would as soon consent that you should take the sun out of the sky as Christ out of their religion. Do we love the Lord Jesus Christ? And it's not a weird question to ask professing believers. That's how the Apostle Paul is ending Ephesians. That those who doesn't love the Lord Jesus Christ, let them be accursed. They are cut off from God. And not just we love him by words. Do we love him in desiring to be obedient to him? Do we love him in desiring to glorify him in everything that we do? Number three, forgiven souls are humble. Forgiveness more often produces the spirit of Jacob. I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and all the truth which thou hast shown unto thy servant. Genesis 32:10. And of the Apostle Paul, I am less than the least of all saints, chief of sinners. Ephesians 3:8, 1 Timothy 1:15. When you and I have nothing we can call our own but sin and weakness, there is surely no garment that becomes us so well as humility. Are we humbled by the forgiveness of sins? And one picture of pride is holding on to your self-righteousness. Self-righteous people are prideful because they think they can do something to justify them before God. And the people who are or who have been justified and forgiven should be humble because they know they didn't do anything to gain that. The fourth, forgiven souls are holy. It was the remembrance of Jesus showing mercy that made Paul in labor so abundant and in doing good so unwearied. It was the sins of pardon that made Zacchaeus say, "The half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold." If anyone points out to me believers who are in a carnal, slothful state of soul, I reply in the words of Peter, they have forgotten they were purged from their old sins. 2 Peter 1:9. But if you show me a man deliberately living an unholy and licentious life, and yet boasting that his sins are forgiven, I answer, he is under a ruinous delusion and is not forgiven at all. I would not believe he is forgiven if any angel from heaven affirmed it. And I charge you not to believe it too. Pardon of sin and love of sin are like oil and water. They will never go together. All that are washed in the blood of Christ are also sanctified by the Spirit of Christ. What a warning that is. Are we holy? Do we grow in holiness every day? We cannot love the world and love the Lord. We cannot stand in the middle. It's either we love the Lord and we walk in holiness, or we love the world and we will be damned. Forgiving, the fifth one and the last one. Forgiving souls are forgiving. They do as they have been done by. They look over the offenses of their brethren. They endeavor to walk in love as Christ also has loved them and gave himself for them, Ephesians 5:2. They remember how God for Christ's sake forgave them and endeavor to do the same towards their fellow creatures. Has he forgiven them pounds, and shall they not forgive a few pence? Doubtless in this, as in everything else, they come short, but this is their desire and their aim. A spiteful, quarrelsome Christian is a scandal to his profession. It is very hard to believe that such an one has ever sat at the foot of the cross and has ever considered how he is praying against himself every time he used the Lord's Prayer. Is he not saying, as it were, "Father, do not forgive me my trespasses at all"? But it is still harder to understand what such a one would do in heaven if he got there. All ideas of heaven in which forgiveness has not a place are castles in the air and vain fantasies. Forgiveness is the way by which every saved soul enters heaven. Forgiveness is the only title by which he remains in heaven. Forgiveness is the eternal subject of song with all the redeemed who inhabit heaven. Surely an unforgiving soul in heaven would find his heart completely out of tune. Surely we know nothing of Christ's love to us but the name of it, if we do not love our brethren. Are we able to forgive one another? That's one of the greatest marks of being forgiven. And then J.C. Ryle ends these five marks by saying, "Examine yourself, then. Before this subject is forgotten, consider what sort your religion is. Tried by the five marks I have just said before you, I have endeavored to make them as broad and general as I can. For fear of accusing any heart to be sad that God has not made sad." Meaning by that, he wasn't trying to just make some true believers have doubts about their salvation. But I guess he's doing the opposite. He is trying to make some unbelievers to really doubt their salvation and examine it. He continues, "If you know anything of them, though it be but a little, I am thankful and entreat you to go forward. But if you know nothing of them in your own experience, let me say, in all affliction, I stand in doubt of you. I tremble for your soul." We are commanded by the Word of God to examine ourselves. Are we in the faith? Have we been truly found forgiveness in Christ? Now, as we're closing here, I want to look at this passage in 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 6, 1-11. First Corinthians 6, the Apostle Paul is writing to the Corinthians. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we ought to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? Meaning, he's speaking about believers suing each other in the courts of the law outside the church, and he's wondering, what's going on? Does that really fit how believers should act in the church of God? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers? Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And verse 11. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. See in verse 11 how the church is in this place. And such were some of you. You're not better than the world. Christ Jesus forgave you because of nothing you can offer, you can do. But then it's as if he's saying, are you kidding me? In the church of God, such were some of you, but you washed. You cannot reconcile with each other. You cannot forgive and love one another. You have been washed. Remember that. You have been sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God, so that you do not need to take your brother to the law court. Because remember also, we are going to judge angels. The question at last you might think, why speak about forgiveness to forgiven people? And I think forgiven people needs to know and think and sing and meditate on the forgiveness that we have in Christ. Do we treasure it? Or is it such something that just have been forgiven? Okay, so what? Move on. Give us something else. Give us something new. If that's the gospel of Christ, we need nothing more than to be reminded and treasure this gospel. Because how do you face day by day? How do you go on day by day in this weary world that lays on you the burden to take your vengeance by your hand? How do you do marriage life? How do you raise your kids? How do you do singleness? How do you do anything without the forgiveness of sins? And then other voices comes, and raised up, even these days, to tell us, no. Forgiveness of sins, no. You have to pay for it. You have to do something. You have to pay us back for what my dear ancestors have been done. But the true saint of Christ knows nothing, sees nothing, finds nothing in himself but that forgiveness of sins. Me, and by quoting this hymn, and may these words of the great hymn be ours this morning. Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Brothers and sisters, our sins, they are many. Oh, how many they are, but his mercy is more. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for your word. We praise you for your work, your perfect work on the cross. Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, our Lord. Oh Lord, we love him. We love him, Lord. We come short. Every day we don't live perfectly as you call us to do. But Lord, we look to Christ. We look to his perfect sacrifice. We look to his blood. We know that we are washed. We know that we are sanctified. We know that we are justified. And we look at our past and we know that such were some of us. But we have been washed. We have been forgiven. We have been freed. May we run the race as free people, free from sin. And may we, when we sin, because we will, we run to the fountain. And may these words be ours. Wash me, Savior, or I die. We ask that you would bless this time for us, that you would fuel us to sing again your praises, and Lord, that we would live as forgiven people. And Lord, we ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.